In my opinion, I think one of the wisest decisions that have ever been made in the food industry is the all-you-can-eat buffet. Many restaurants, even post-COVID now, have this option. Some of the restaurants, that's the only option that you get is the all-you-can-eat buffet. And usually it's pretty darn successful. Why is it so successful? Well, we like to see what we're going to eat before we ever eat it. We like to choose the thing that's most appealing to us. We can also look at the quality of the food and you know, give a quick judge, you know, is it overdone? Is it underdone? Is it, right? Oh, that's got, you know, cheese on it. I don't want any cheese. So I'll skip that one. We get to see if it's up to our standards because we get to see what's actually in it. We also have the luxury of choosing our portion size. So we can pile on as much as we want of something, or as little or not at all of something else, like cream corn. But we get to choose the types of food that we eat. Maybe we like a little extra dessert, and maybe we want to have no vegetables. That's so perfectly fine. That's not a problem. Restaurant doesn't care. And you can go to an all-you-can-eat buffet, and you can eat really healthy. You can also eat really unhealthy, or you can go somewhere in between. It's completely up to you. On the spiritual side, though, what we eat spiritually is similar in our world to an all-you-can-eat buffet. We get to decide what we listen to. We get to decide what we will believe, what we'll follow, and so on and so forth. It's a la carte. We get to choose. Maybe there's something that's on the buffet that we really don't like. So we can just kind of skip over that part, move on to something that makes us feel good. We're continuing this morning our series looking at the teaching in this great letter, 2 Peter. And we've already seen this theme, as Mike kicked us off last week, this theme of growing in Christian maturity. And at the very heart of this argument, Peter has emphasized the importance of knowledge. And again, nowhere in Scripture is it say, hey, you know, you need to fill your head full of all this knowledge, and, you know, the smartest person wins, and, you know, if you have X number of degrees from a seminary, right, or whatever, that's completely goes against the gospel. What Peter's talking about here is the knowledge of who Jesus is. And as Mike talked about last week, do we know Jesus personally? Not know of him. We're not a fan of his, but are we a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Over and over again, Peter speaks to us about this knowledge of Jesus Christ. According to verse 4, this knowledge has been given to us by his precious and magnificent promises. This knowledge is a reference of growing and understanding the truth. And the truth has to be set in Christ as it's laid out in the Word. In other words, Peter wants us to grow in Christian maturity by knowing Jesus through the Scriptures. And now, having laid that foundation, Peter focuses now on the Word itself. If the Word is the instrument that will allow us to know and to become, have greater knowledge of Christ, and to grow in that Christian maturity. And we have this again because of these promises God has made in the Word. Then the reliability of the Word and where it came from is absolutely critical to us. It's vitally important if you think about it. We've got to know the why and the what and the how of the Word of God, because it ultimately comes down to one question: can it be trusted? Where did it come from? What is its purpose and its message? These are all questions that Peter addresses in the rest of this chapter. So here's Peter explaining why he's writing to them. and why they should listen to him. So if you want to open your Bibles up to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're in the second half of chapter 1, starting at verse 12. We'll read through the entire text. It'll also be on the screen, and then we're going to go back and kind of take it apart a little bit. So 1 Peter 1, continuing at verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Our memory is a very fickle thing. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were expressing frustration on how their memory is being affected by age. Simple, everyday things that, you know, 10 years ago the person would never forget, they get overlooked now. Our memory is fragile if we think about it. I don't know about you, but one of my greatest frustrations, and I know some of you have experienced this, one of my greatest frustrations is when I can't remember somebody's name. But sometimes forgetfulness, you know, doesn't matter all that much for the little things. Actually, and there are times where it can actually even be funny, right? But when it comes to spiritual things, let me submit to you that forgetfulness is an absolute disaster. That's why Peter engages in what some have called the ministry of reminders, teaching people to remember what's important. And know this isn't just a Peter thing, right? God has done this and does this today, but we see all throughout the Old and New Testament of God giving reminders. In the Old Testament, he outright told the Israelites, do this so that you remember. Build this pile of rocks on the side of the river so that future generations will remember what I have done. Remember, remember, remember. God knows us intimately. And I thought a lot about this week because Steffi and I have been having discussions about memory in the last several months. We're both not getting any younger, and she swears I said something, and I swear I didn't say it, and vice versa, and right, and we try not to have it turn into anything more than a discussion. But the spiritual things that God wants us to remember, if we start losing sight of those, we are headed for a disaster. We already talked about these first four verses, but let's go back and look at verses 12 through 15 again. And remember, we're in a section called reminders. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, but also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Notice here, don't skip over it, that Peter is speaking to mature Christian disciples. He said, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So he knows that they know the truth. He's not going through, you know, a quick summary of the gospel again right here. He does this in other parts. But he's specifically speaking because he knows that the truth has already been established, he says, which is present with you. They know the truth, and they're established in it. And it is very important to continually review the basics of the gospel. That's why every sermon here, to one degree or another, will go over the gospel again, because we as believers, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you have to be reminded of the gospel. Mike and I were having a discussion last night on the telephone with an individual, and some of the things that came out of this person's mouth were so encouraging to me, and they were basic Christianity, basic child of God, these kinds of things. And I needed to hear those things. I needed to be reminded of those things, just exactly what Peter's getting at here. No matter how mature we get as a disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter how far we've come, no matter how involved in Christian service we might be, Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Peter is ministering to them here, and he's reminding them what's important. So in verse 13, look again. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, so the human body, to stir you up by way of reminder. That word right there means suitable or appropriate or helpful. What he's saying is, I'm telling you what your heart needs to hear. This is what your heart needs. And we all need to be reminded of what really matters. And the Greek word that's translated there in verse 13 as to stir you up, I think it's right to stir you up by way of reminder. It's actually a pretty ordinary word, and it simply means to cause you to do something. So there's a response associated with this. It's not like, that's interesting, and we just intellectualize it all, right? And we just keep it in our head. No, Peter's desire here is that it would stir somebody up, that they would actually go do something about being reminded of these truths. It's almost like, and I kept having this image of a swamp. We've all seen a swamp before, like when the water's not moving, or maybe it's a lake or whatever, right? And the water's not moving and it gets real stale, right? And unless the water is turned up, right, it just sits there and just gets rancid and useless like a swamp. But if the water is completely is continuously stirred up with reminders, this is what Peter is going at. Because he knows, God knows, how we're prone as humans to forget the truth. It's easy for us to move on or to take things for granted, right? To sideline things, to get caught up in other things and get target fixated on our situation or our circumstance or our problem. And we forget those truths. We forget those basics. Peter says he wants to be an instrument of memory for them, even after he dies, it says. Verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Folks, this is legacy right here, and this is huge. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. Somebody's going to remember you after you leave this earth. The question is, what are you going to be remembered for? What will be the legacy that you've left behind? Now, I'm not saying you got to build some funky looking spaceship and, you know, go into space for 7 minutes, right, to build a legacy. But what will you be remembered by? What are you passing on in a positive way? And maybe we self-reflect, what am I passing on that's not good, that's negative? Peter says he's going to die soon. And so what does he do? He writes this letter to them and he puts pen to paper, action, response, so that they will have this lasting reminder even after he's dead. He's setting out to be this instrument of memory. There's an implication here, I think, that I want to pause for just a minute or two on. I think it's a very important implication that we can draw from this, and it has to do with what rules our thinking. What drives our thinking? Peter is reminding us that what is in our own heads is not adequate. It's not adequate for life. It's not adequate for faith. Everything that we remember, everything that we recall, anything that we imagine to be true, that may be something we wish were true, none of those provide a solid foundation for a Christian life. And this may seem like a no-brainer to some of us, but the reality is that we live in an age of radical individualism. And this is where we need to use discernment, because radical individualism built this country. It liberated us from a tyrant. And men led by God, whether you want to call them a Christian or a deist or whatever, it's clear that the fingerprints of God were all over this country when it was formed. That radical individualism tamed the West. We wouldn't be sitting here in this room if it wasn't for radical individualism. But again, go back to the spiritual now. God doesn't want radical individuals in the spiritual world, because who is God to the radical individual spiritually? He is, or she is. They make themselves the God, because I know better. I know what to do. I know what truth is. The Bible says that each one does what is right in their own eyes. In other words, what I believe is my truth. And no one is permitted to challenge that at all. If you challenge my truth, you risk being called a bigot, or sexist, or an oppressor, because of the cultural moment that we find ourselves in. You'll hear people say, you do you, you live your truth. That's the radical individualism. But Peter's calling us, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, to a radically different way of knowing. He rejects the idea that we invent our own reality. Instead, he calls us to study the knowledge of God in humility. So the question is, does the word rule in your mind, in your heart, and in your conscience? Or do you only permit it to rule when you like what it has to say? Go back to the buffet table. You know that salad's good for you. You know it's actually going to make you a little more regular. At least it does for me. Do I want to just eat salad only? No. I want to grab a slab of ribs. But I can't grab a slab of ribs because there's too much salt in it. So I can only grab like two ribs before my numbers go through the roof. But I get to pick and choose what I eat and what I think is good. And then others may just hit the dessert bar and just pig out. One example of this is this apparent, what looks like a conflict between this, what would be called a free offer for people everywhere to accept Christ, at the same time trying to reconcile that with the truth that God is sovereign in salvation, and only the chosen that are chosen by him before the foundation of the world will ever believe in Christ. It's a common struggle. It's a struggle that I've had myself. I spent a good portion of Pastor's Institute just on this conflict. One verse in the Bible will tell us, no one comes to Jesus except when the Father draws him. But in another verse, Jesus calls all the weary and heavy laden to come to him. This verse says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Another verse says, whoever wills, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. Both All of these are true. I like the way that this commentator, I'll let his words make the case here. This commentator said, we must hold them both together and not explain either away in favor of the other. I feel no constraint at all to reconcile them, but seek to preach them both equally and boldly because both are true. One of the hermeneutics, one of the rules that we have when we have biblical distinctives, which will be coming up again this fall if you haven't taken that class, that's like our pinnacle, paramount, awesome class. But one of the hermeneutics that we have is Scripture best explains Scripture. And whenever we run into what appears like an apparent conflict, be patient and wait and keep reading God's Word and see if God's Word reconciles that which you see as a conflict. Most people who don't know would look at those two different statements or ideas in Scripture of, and this is where the whole free will versus the elect comes from, because people want to camp out in one camp or the other, and they're not willing to let the two reconcile each other. Okay, back on track here. Peter's warning us, let the word rule your life. Don't be owned by preconceived ideas of who God must be and how he should act, what he should do. God reminds us of these things, and Peter presses us back into the word. So I think the implication here is that we need to really deal with the rules of our thinking. What is our perspective? How do we come at this? So this ministry of reminders, do we practice this? Do we stir one another up as a way of reminder, reminding each other of the truths of the gospel? Do we take each other back to the Scriptures? Do we take ourselves back to the Scriptures? Do we preach the gospel to ourselves? Do we really believe what's in this book? And are we spurring one another on in good deeds and in truth? In the course of my ministry over the years so far, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that every single one of the spiritual troubles that I've come across in the lives of people, at the very center is a fundamental failure to grasp the gospel. And sometimes people don't know the gospel. Proclaim. Preach the gospel. There's a young couple here. I won't name their names. They knew they're probably going to be listening to this here shortly. They live across the country now. And they came here and they wanted me to marry them. And I quickly figured out, well, first of all, it started off that one said that they weren't saved and the other one that they were saved. And then I'm in a pickle because Scripture is very clear, right? We cannot marry. It's called unequally yoked, a believer and a non-believer, right? So I go home and I'm talking with Stephanie and I'm like, what do I do, right? And I didn't want to break this girl's heart. And so the answer was the gospel. And so I just went at it and just both barrels. Week after week after week, the gospel. Well, in the process, she comes to faith, and as he's listening to all of this, he turns to me right after this and says, I just realized I'm not saved. Seriously, God, like, how does this happen, right? And what's the answer? The gospel. So reload, and he's a guy, so I get to be a little more, I went from birdshot to slugs at that point, right? And I blasted him hard, and it wasn't me. It was the truth in the gospel. They were saved here. They were baptized here. They were married here. And they have a wonderful family. And they're helping a lot of people across the country right now. They didn't know the gospel. They didn't know the basics of the gospel. But a lot of us know the gospel, but we don't want it to have its way in our lives. It gets in the way. It's that thing on the buffet table that, I'll pass on that. But it's this ministry of reminders that Peter's giving us. It's modeling for us because he knows, God knows, that our hearts are fickle. He knows that's how we're wired. We're wired to forget the gospel. Even after walking with Christ for years and years, to wander from it, to distort it, to ignore central parts of it. And so it keeps the ministry of reminders. It keeps pressing the same old truth until we finally get home. I think we need to practice with ourselves, and we need to practice with other more of these reminders to encourage one another. Looking at the next block of text, we see the message. What is it that Peter is reminding of them precisely? Look again at verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The gospel is not make-believe. It's not a myth. Christianity, actually, of all, is unique among all the religions in the world because it rests with all of its weight on objective historical facts. The Bible does not back up science. Science backs up the Bible. Now, we may not have all the science yet, or maybe misinterpreted, or there's pieces missing, whatever. Okay, again, we'll let that work itself out. But the reality is that if Moses didn't lead the Israelites out of Egypt, if Solomon didn't build the temple, if Nehemiah didn't rebuild Jerusalem, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. It doesn't exist. And unlike the false teachers that we're going to learn about in the next chapter, in chapter 2, the message of the gospel is not some clever myth. And so secondly, and I think very importantly, it's founded, it says here, on eyewitness testimony. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is the reference to they call it the transfiguration. When a few of the apostles went up onto this mountain and Jesus shows up. The gospel rests upon the testimony of people who were there, who saw Jesus, talked to Jesus, touched Jesus, and they were changed by Jesus. That's why it's so important to remind people, and even Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that people, 500 people, men, and so that's the way they counted back then. They would count the men and then add 2.2 or 3.6 or whatever a family size is, you know, to that. So at least 500 people saw Jesus after he was crucified, alive, walking, talking, preaching. Another commentator put it better than I ever could. He said, the freight, I love that word, the freight that the gospel carries does not rest on whether it is true for you, but on whether it is true absolutely for everyone. If it's not true for you, it's not true for anyone. But if it is true, it is true for everyone, everywhere, at all times. That's the claim that Peter is making here. Peter's teaching here means that that we can't reduce the gospel to just another idea, just another philosophy in the marketplace of ideas that are out there. I've heard it said that Christianity is like gravity. You don't have to believe in it. But there's no amount of disbelief in gravity that is going to prevent you from hitting the ground if you walk off a cliff. I've heard it put another way, Christianity is like traffic. You can not believe in 18-wheelers all you want, but the second you stand in the middle of Highway 85 and get creamed by one, that's the reality. And what Peter is saying here is look back in order to look forward. What we find fuel that will propel us forward in the rest of our Christian life simply by looking back to the gospel of grace, to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we look back in faith, he's saying, in order to look forward in hope. Are you losing hope? It's been a tough year or more now. And there's all kinds of statistics that are out there about how tough it's been. Maybe you stopped looking back in faith. Let me encourage you, look back to the basics, because that's where you'll find strength, not just for today, but for tomorrow and the days to come, until Jesus comes and brings you home. Lastly, we turn our attention to the last four verses, 19 through 21. Peter's going to add to the issue of the authority of Scripture here with an even bigger, fuller account of the character and the nature of the Word of God. I'm not sure that it's really possible to overstate how important this passage is. And this is one of those passages that's like, depending on your translation, it's not the easiest to read. So sometimes we like gloss over those things that are, you know, hard to read, right? Or don't like perk our attention right away. But it's a very important passage in getting our thinking straight about what kind of book the Bible is. And we have to get this stuff cemented, bolted in our brains. This is the knowledge that Peter's striving for, if we're going to get the most out of the Word of God. So with that said, let's look at these last few verses again. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. One of the things I think that has happened in the last year or two, for sure, but this is a continual thing. We see the erosion of trust in interpersonal relationships, in society in general, in systems of government, of things like that. We're losing trust. A recent Pew Research survey found that, and I'll read straight from it, quote, about half of Americans, 49%, link the decline in interpersonal trust to a belief that people are not as reliable as they used to be. Many ascribe shrinking trust to a political culture they believe is broken and spawns suspicion. Even cynicism about the ability of others to distinguish fact from fiction. Survey goes on and says, some see fading trust as a sign of cultural sickness and national decline. Some also tie it to what they perceive to be an increased loneliness and excessive individualism. So this last section here I titled Trusting Scripture. And the last four verses of chapter one here, Peter's actually calling us as Christians to live a life of trust. And it's not a trust that's, you know, found in some naive optimism, you know, everything's, you know, rosy about human nature or about political solutions or anything like that. Remember that the people that Peter's writing to in 1 Peter, they were being overrun by false teachers and false teaching. And we talked about this when we went through it. The core of a false teacher's strategy is to capture those people, like the people that Peter's writing to, like you and me, to capture those people and undermine trust in the Scriptures. Don't trust the Bible. Trust us. Mike talked about it last week, had a couple of examples of some current-day false teachers who actually claim that they are God. Not like God, but they actually are God. The apostle, the false teachers would say back then, the apostles, you know, they're peddling cleverly devised myths. The prophets, they all got it wrong. Their words are just a matter of their own interpretation. You can't trust them. Don't follow them. Follow us. How many times have you heard, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of stories put together by men? Augustine famously put it this way. Here's a great quote. He said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Let me reread that because I butchered it. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Scripture, in other words, is self-attesting. It proves itself to be what it claims to be: infallible, inerrant, reliable. It's the trustworthy word of God. How do we know that you can trust this book? Well, Peter says you can trust the Bible because in Jesus, God has made promises and he's kept them all. You want to talk about trust? We go back to the Pew Research, right? People are worried, and they see declining, you know, people declining, and they're not able to, it says that, and I want to get this right, that people are not as reliable as they used to be, or they blame a political culture that it's broken. Cynicism of the ability of others to distinguish fact from fiction. But then God. We see God who wrote these through men. He had men take a pen or whatever, right, and pen the words. But as we'll see here in a little bit, these words actually came from the living God. So how can we trust this book? It's because Jesus has kept his promises. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's Peter's defense of the whole trustworthiness of Scripture. We can bank on it. And so Peter provides this theological foundation, right, for the infallibility of Scripture. And then he goes on to speak about the inspiration of Scripture. Look back at verse 20. And notice how carefully Peter begins verse 20. We're to pay attention to the word he says, "Know this first of all." Don't skip over that phrase. This, what Peter's saying here is, this is the lens that you need to view the word when you read it. Know this first of all. The key is vital. And it's what we need to know, and it's, I would say, supremely important. Verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Bible is not the interpretation of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or any of the apostles. Look back at verse 21. No prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's your inspiration. How can we believe this? Because it came straight from the living God. And it was obviously written over hundreds and hundreds of years. So it's not like Jesus could show up in 3 years, you know, quickly write everything down for everybody. This was a story in process, starting in the garden, and one day will end with the new earth and the new heavens. But every word that's selected, every editorial decision that has been made, every argument on every page of every Bible was governed by the Spirit of God. This is exactly the very word of God himself. So with confidence, we can say, just like the Apostle Paul said about all 66 books in the Bible, he said in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In our last couple minutes here, let's consider the implications of Scripture. If it is what it claims to be, then so what? What do we do now? Look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. If the word of God is utterly reliable, what should you do with it? How many hours, be honest, well, don't say it out loud, be honest in your head, in your heart. How many hours do you spend riveted to Facebook, to Twitter, Fox News or some other news channel, or ESPN? For some of us, we like hang on every word that comes out of one of those sources. Some can rattle off baseball stats and football trivia and can tell you exactly what ball was used at what time and what place it landed and, you know, who caught it or whatever, and do this going back years and years and years. Yet in the pages of the Bible, the God who hung the stars is talking to us. He's addressing us. And a lot of times we can't even keep our eyes open. God himself has revealed himself here. He speaks to us here. He invites us to know him here. He brings Jesus to us here. He cleanses our consciousness. He comforts our fears. He counsels our minds. He strengthens our faith. He guides our steps. He equips us for service. And he imparts his grace on us all through this book. And we neglect it. It's too hard. It's too complicated. It's too dull. But Peter says you would do well to pay attention. And don't forget the gift that we have here. Peter says it's a lamp shining in a dark place. What an amazing picture. How many times have you gotten up in the middle of the night and you whack your toe on a chair leg, stumbling around in the darkness? Or worse, you experience the most horrific pain known to mankind, stepping on a Lego. In our house, we don't have Legos. We have dog toys, and some of the dog toys are like giant Legos. That's life without the word, is what Peter is saying here. Bumbling around in the dark, crashing into things, tripping over things, stumbling and falling over and over. But God. But God has a flashlight. And it's no ordinary flashlight. But he gives us this flashlight to lighten up our way. The question is, why don't we use it? Psalms 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not only will it give you light, Peter says, look at what else it says in verse 19. It says it will preserve you and keep you until Jesus comes. It says until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The dawn of the day that he's speaking of is the dawn of new creation. The dawn of happiness and sinlessness and unending delight in the presence of King Jesus. No more pain, no more sickness, no more evil, no more of any of that. So let me just close with this. What place does the Bible have in your daily routine? And I'm looking in the mirror on this one too. I will tell you, it is not as much of my daily routine as it should be. And I need it. And this text is a great reminder of reminders to remind ourselves. How neglectful have we been towards the Word of God? Are we bumbling around in the dark? If so, open the book. And I promise, God promises, that he himself is going to meet you there. Amen.